what a wonderful thing it is to be married, particularly when you're married to your sister, as it would be put in Scripture, when your wife is a believer as well. That's a tremendous blessing from the Lord. I was going to make a comment about that. They were teenagers, obviously, when they got married. And my first thought was, well, they were quite young. But that's good that they were teenagers because they look so young. I thought maybe they were in grammar school when they got married. So that they're teenagers tells me that they're actually older than I thought they were initially. But I'll let that rest. Let's first ask the Lord's blessing on our study today. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. And there's a tremendous amount of information in there. And so I want to get started. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Thy Word. We pray Thee that Thou will open it unto us that we might see man for what he is and see God for what he is and what he has done for us. We might develop an appreciation for, though we are sinners, Thou hast accomplished our redemption and all things through Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Before I begin with Genesis chapter 3, I want to read a few things from Genesis chapter 2. Make some comments about that to help us have an appreciation for what took place in Genesis chapter 3, particularly regarding the temptation, or I should say the deception of Eve by Satan. So let's open here. I want to read Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and then verses 15 and 17, and make some comments. I want to read a few other places in Scriptures, too, to help us understand and appreciate what was set before man in terms of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. So if you have your Bibles open, Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Now over in verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.'" So what I want you to see from this and where I want to begin this study, if you look at verse 9 here, it tells us that every tree that the Lord planted was pleasant to the sight and good for food. Both the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life were both pleasant to the sight and good for food. I don't want you to have this idea because you might get that sense from reading Genesis chapter 3 that one tree was more attractive and more appealing than the other tree was. That's not the case. They looked the same. They were both good for food and they were both pleasant to the eyes. God did not tempt man. You're familiar with what it says in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 16. It says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." A simple test has been set before man. Man has set before him the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. You're going to find that this test or this choice is set before man in a number of places in Scripture. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we're going to pick it up in verse 15. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. Moses is reiterating the covenant with the Israelites, and they are on the eve of going into the Promised Land before crossing the Jordan River, and he is reiterating this, I'm going to call it a choice that's set before man. Let's see what he says here. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, and that I commanded thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land wherein thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land neither whitherest thou passest over the Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. Moses is reiterating the same thing that was set before Adam and Eve, the tree of the knowledge of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He has set before them good and evil, life and death. And Moses brings that forth, expands on it a little bit, shares with them that they must obey the Lord and must hearken unto the voice of the Lord. So as this test is set before Adam and Eve, the question is, will they hearken unto the Lord? Will they believe the Lord? Which one will they choose? Now, flip over to Joshua, the last chapter in Joshua. And here now they've come into the land, and Joshua is going to again present them with this choice, if you will. Now, Joshua, before he sets this before them, he kind of gives them a commentary on their history and reminds them that they have been idolaters from day one. They have never chosen life. They have always chosen death. They have chosen to hearken under other gods. And so after Joshua sets this choice before them, he says in verse 19, and I want you to pay careful attention to the words that are here, he says, "And Joshua said unto the people," in Joshua 24:19, "Ye cannot serve the Lord. For he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins. For if ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." There is no difference here in what Moses has said, what Joshua has said, and what God has said in Genesis chapter 2. The test, if you will, the choice is set before man. And so as we move into Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see how this bears itself out. But look again at Joshua chapter 24, verse 19. I want you to pay careful attention to the word there. You cannot serve the Lord. That's capital L-O-R-D. That is translated from the Hebrew word Jehovah. And that's going to bear itself out as we move into Genesis chapter 3. Adam, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 2. Adam was to keep the garden. And so that admonition is to every head of the household. Well, it's incumbent upon the leadership of the church, if you will, to keep the church. And their duty is to protect the church from false gospels. Because any gospel, anything that would have you hearken unto anything other than the words of Jesus Christ is a false gospel. Anything that would have you look for salvation in any other way than Christ is a false gospel. There was a woman in our Bible study directed me to go look at a certain website because she found it very interesting. And when I went on this website, it was the website of a particular church in Honolulu, Hawaii. And the church and the website opened up and said, quote, "Jesus was all about alternatives." And the very first sentence of their website was a patent lie. Jesus was not about alternatives. There is no alternative. It's the tree of life or everything else. If you choose anything else other than Jesus Christ, for there is only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved, and that's the name Jesus Christ, then everything else is a lie, and everything else leads to death. So you see it everywhere you go. So the pastor and the elder are tasked to keep the church and keep out false gospels. Paul warns about it in the book of Acts, where he says that grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock, desiring to make disciples of themselves. And so individuals come in to draw men away from Christ and draw them unto themselves. Now, as a parent, we're to keep our families. And this, because it's given to Adam, it's of the father in particular to watch over the family. I was thinking about this as I was preparing this this study. Many years ago, my daughter and son were quite young, and I was walking down the hallway in the house, and I heard a strange voice coming from my daughter's bedroom. And this voice was a man's voice, and it was advocating, it was suggesting that my daughter should engage in premarital sex, which is fornication, should imbibe in drug usage, and was encouraging her to rebellion. And what I was listening to, my daughter was listening to the radio, and I was shocked because I was blown away that somebody would come into my house, into my daughter's bedroom, and speak directly to her in that way. And what it was a disc jockey who was speaking in between songs. Rick, a couple of weeks ago, made the comment about the music that he listened to as a youth was poison to his soul. And so it was. Everything that was coming out of that radio was poison to the soul of my daughter. And it really alarmed me, because as a parent, you try to protect your children from the world and from these influences. So over time, what I have always done with my kids is always limited their time with the television. And indeed, I took the television out of the house. We do not have any cable TV. And we have a TV that's out in the shed that was given to me as a gift. And every time it breaks, I think to myself, oh, finally, I'm rid of this foolish machine. And then somebody gives me another one. Same person that gave my daughter the radio is the person that keeps bringing TVs into my house. But as I've put the TV out of the house and I've put that voice of influence out of the house, Satan has circumvented me and has done an end run, and he's brought the computer into the house. And the computer is far more effective than that TV was in terms of bringing the influence of the world into my house. And it's much more difficult for today's generation, because you almost can't do without the computer. We have to use it to conduct business, and my kids are forced to use the computer to engage in schoolwork. They have to do their homework on the computer, and then the teacher grades it online. And now we have yet another device, which is even more, it's more prevalent than the computer, and it's these things that are called smartphones. And the smartphone is a thing your child can take with them everywhere they go, and they can imbibe of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil everywhere they go. There's a reason it's called a smartphone, and it's something that as parents you need to be aware of and watch, because their children can go everywhere in the world with this smartphone. It's no surprise that the company that made this device and devices like it is the richest company on the planet, because the money will flow to any place and any agency that promotes the agenda of the beast. And so that's going to take us into that. With that thought in your mind, let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and see what the Lord has set before us here. Keep in mind that Adam was to keep the garden. All right, and I'll let you read Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the women saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, Genesis chapter 3 opens up with the introduction of the serpent, the beast, and the field. And so we want to set the context of what's in view here, because it's a very interesting story about what took place a very long time ago. But I don't want you to feel that you're divorced from it, because you are in that field today. So what is the field? You'll recall in the parables, there's a parable of the sower. I'm trying to think of where it is. I think it's Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. And in the parable of the sower, it talks about a man went forth into his field and he sowed good seed. And then the enemy came behind and he sowed bad seed. And so as the parable goes on, it speaks about the reaper shall come forth. And the question is, when we see the bad seed, should we pull the bad seed out? And the owner of the field says, no, lest you pull out the bad seed, you destroy the good seed as well. So wait till the end of the time when the harvesters come. Now, what I'm drawing from that is when the Lord explains the parable, he explains what the field is. And he says, the field is the world. And so as we read here in Genesis, we see that that the serpent is more subtle than any beast in the field. So what is the beast and what is the serpent? If you flip over to Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 13, we have a wonderful explanation about who these individuals are and what is in view here. In Genesis chapter 12, in the context of the war between the Satan and the church, you have over in verse, I think it's verse 10 or 11. Let me see. It's verse 9, actually. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So the Lord is teaching us here that the serpent that Eve is speaking with is actually Satan and the devil. I want to share with you that Satan has been around for a very long time, and he's had a lot of time to practice his craft. We are told that he's more subtle than any beast of the field. We're also told that we are not ignorant of the wiles of the devil, so we know that he's wily. We know that he's a deceiver. We know that he's subtle. We know that he's a liar, and we know that he's a murderer. Now, what is the beast? Well, look over at chapter 13 of Revelation, and there the beast is described to us. We're first introduced to the beast in a revelatory way in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where it talks about four beasts that come out of the sea, or four beasts that come out of the earth. In this case, it comes out of the sea. The seas represent people. But in Daniel, the first beast is the nation of Babylon. The second beast is the Medo-Persians. The third ones are the Greeks, and the fourth one is the Romans. In Revelation chapter 13 here, what we have is a compilation of all those beasts. They're all kind of rolled into one. And the beast that's in view here shares characteristics of all the four previous beasts. So we get the notion, an idea, if you will, that the beast is the worldly, political, and religious system. And so Satan is more subtle than any portion of that system. As a matter of fact, if you read through here, it tells you in verse 2 that the beast which I saw was like unto the leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, which is Satan, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So the authority for the beast comes from Satan himself. And down in verse 5 it says, And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 days. In verse 7 it says, And he was given unto him to make war with these saints. So the voice that I heard in my daughter's bedroom was the voice of the beast. And that's what Eve is confronted with. She's confronted with the voice of the beast. And again, as I shared with you, it's very subtle. So let's take a look at that. So Eve right now is looking at the beast and she's speaking with him. And she's the fact that she's even conversing with him tells you something about that. Now, Adam was to keep the garden, and so the fact that she's in there and he's taken the form of a serpent, which Adam has dominion over, is somewhat disarming. She may be thinking to herself, well, this fellow's okay because he's in the garden. Adam's supposed to watch over it, so if it's in here, it might be okay. And he's probably attractive to look at. If you look online at a picture of the rainbow boa constrictor, the skin color is iridescent. It gives off different light when viewed from different angles. And we know that the Satan comes as an angel of light. So it's probably an attractive beast. It's a disarming one. It comes as a lower one, if you will. And so she might be disarmed in the conversation. But the first word out of his mouth is a very, well, it's a subtle lie is what it is. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, I appreciate the question, but I want you to look at the word God there. That's the word Elohim. And so he has bringing forth a character and nature of God, which is shutting her eyes to another character and characteristic and nature of God. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, flip there real quick because I'm going to skim through this. Everywhere in Genesis chapter 1 is the word God used. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, it says, God moved upon the face of the earth. Verse 3, and God said. Verse 4, and God saw. Verse 5, God called. Verse 6, God said. 7, God made. Verse 8, God called. And 9, God said. Everywhere in Genesis chapter 1 is the word God, which is Elohim. Now, Elohim is a plural noun, but sometimes it's modified with a singular verb or a singular adjective. So it's indicative of one who's in covenant, and that's where the root of the word Elohim comes from. It's a one who is in a covenant, or one who is a covenant maker. We know of the Trinity, which is revealed to us in that word, but God is love. Scripture says that God is love, and that is a true statement. There is a lover, which is the Father. There's a beloved, which is the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then there is the Spirit of love, which is the Holy Ghost. So wrapped around this word God is the notion that God is love and that God is a covenant. God is one who is in covenant. Now, when you get to Genesis chapter 2, you'll notice that it changes. And when we were reading from Joshua, the reason I wanted to stop and have you take a look at the word Lord, because the word Lord is translated from the word Jehovah. And that comes from the root of one who is what he is. It's from two tenses of the word to be, from whence we get in Exodus chapter 3, when God identifies himself to Moses, he says, I am that I am. And so what God is he is righteous. He hates evil, and he hates that which is not true, and he must judge. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 onward, it's always Lord God. Verse 4, it says, Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then verse 5, it's Lord God. Verse 7, Lord God formed man. Verse 8, Lord God. And then we'll get over to 15, Lord God took the man, and verse 18, and the Lord God said this, and commanded Adam that. Everything in Genesis chapter 2 and in Genesis chapter 3 is always Lord God, except when Satan comes and talks to Eve. So it's very subtle here. So as Satan comes and talks to Eve and presents her with this thing, he is evoking the covenant characteristic of God and not evoking the righteousness of God, the lawgiver. That part he has left out. And that I characterize as a subtle lie. You cannot preach from pulpits all over the world is this what I call the gospel of love. It's a half-truth. I can't tell you how many times I've heard preachers say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is, it's true if you're the elect, but if you're not, it's a patent lie. God judges and abhors evil. And so it's important to append to it the name Jehovah. When we read in Joshua, we read that the Lord thy God will not forgive your sins. So you must keep these two notions together. There are actually four different names in the Old Testament for God that deal with his character and his nature, just as there are four Gospels in the New Testament which speak of the different nature and characteristics of Christ. All one and the same, but they are revelatory in terms of who he is. And so these names are as well. By example, if I were to talk to you about David, I would share with you that, well, he's a shepherd. That's a name. He is a warrior. He is a king. He was a musician. And he's a prophet. And he's a poet. All of those are different names for David, but they all describe who he is. And again, there are different names for God that describe who he is. So Eve is looking here. What she's hearing is this gospel of love. He's not being preached the whole counsel of God. She answers back to him and uses that name God. So we know that she's bit. She doesn't put, no, the Lord God said. She just says God said. And the fact that she doesn't quote in verbatim really is not something that I think is a big issue. Because if, you know, she says, well, the Lord God said you shouldn't touch it, and neither should you eat it. You can't eat something without touching it. So if you want to remove yourself that much farther from the commandment, I think that's a good idea. Don't touch it even. But if you won't touch it, you won't eat it. But I think she's got in her head here, she's confused. And when I hear the love gospel, I'm confused too, because I cannot reconcile what I see in the world with that God is love. When I hear God is love and I look out in the world and I read the knife and gun report in the newspaper every day, I think to myself, how can a loving God let this place be such a mess that it is? I cannot reconcile that. I cannot reconcile the tsunami. I can't reconcile these tornadoes that tear through. And I can't reconcile that I see the evil in the world with a God who is love. The conclusion I draw from that is that it's out of control. God is impotent. He cannot save whom he wants to save. And he has set this choice before man. And God is impotent to enter into that choice and to force man to do whatever it is that God wants him to do. So I'm confused by that. And so as Satan puts this choice before her, there's a suggestion that maybe God has withheld something from her that is good for her. And so Satan does that. I mean, he says, God knows that you're not surely die. I mean, it almost sounds like a question, because he knows that when you eat of it, I mean, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God's. I mean, that sounds like a good thing. I mean, God surely isn't going to punish something like that. It's such a minor infraction. We're just talking about eating a little something from this tree here. And we know there's no harm in eating the tree in the context of it. It was all good to look upon. It was all good for food. So she's there's some turmoil inside. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, a loving God wouldn't send somebody like me to hell. I mean, Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, those guys, sure, but not somebody who's as nice and who's as good as me. But that's not what you're going to see bear itself out in Scripture here. God will not tolerate sin, not at any level. And so she is deceived into thinking that God is not righteous, that he's not a judger of evil, that maybe he will tolerate a little disobedience, I mean, particularly if it seems like it's a good thing. And so what does she do? She partakes of it. Now, there are a lot of folks that like to separate the God from the Old Testament and the God and the Jesus of the New Testament. But they fail to appreciate and understand that it is Jesus who says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath commended all judgment unto me." So the individual that we're going to see in the garden here is none other than the Christ. He's the one who is going to bring judgment. While it's true that Scripture says God is love, I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians verses 1, 7, and 9 here. And it says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That's exactly what the Lord is going to do here in Genesis chapter 3 as he comes in here, and he is going to bring judgment. And so she eats, she gives to her husband, and then they see that they are naked and they endeavor to cover themselves, and then they hide in fear. And what else is there to do when you have willfully obeyed the commandment of the Lord but to hide in fear and wait for the certain judgment that is to follow? You read something like that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. It says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Up to this point, Adam and Eve have no hope. There has been no sacrifice for sin yet. So all they can do is sit and fearfully wait and try to hide themselves from the Lord and cover their nakedness, which is indicative of their sin. This test was set before them for the purpose to reveal sin, For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's exactly what this has done. It has revealed sin in man. And so the Lord comes upon them. And it says here, he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And the Lord, later he says here, who told thee that thou wast naked? If you look up at Genesis, at verse 8 there, it says he walked in the cool of the day. That word cool is the same word that's translated as spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. So you're already being taught here in Genesis chapter 3 that it is the Spirit that brings conviction of sin, because somehow they knew that they were naked because they were ashamed of themselves, and shame is associated with sin. So the Spirit of God has moved and convicted their hearts that they are guilty of sin. I'm going to diverge here for just a moment because I think it's important that we understand this. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1, all the way up to verse 8 here, answers to the gap that is in between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about, and the earth was without form and void. So something has happened between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. God is not the author of confusion. He did not make the earth the mess that we see it in. So the couple of verses I want you to look at to affirm this so that we can move forward. In Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, Isaiah 45, 18, it says, for thus saith the Lord, that would be Jehovah, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. That word vain there is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, the Lord, the world was without form. God did not create it without form. He created it with form. He did not create it in vanity. He created it fine. I'm sorry, I don't have the adjectives that I would like to have. But he created the world just fine. God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of confusion. He did not create the world as it appears in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it is without form and void. It's not the way he created it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, it says something similar to that. It says, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So God says that he did not make the earth without form and void, and he made man upright, but yet man sought out inventions. And so the earth has fallen into sin because of man. And so the Lord is going to bring judgment here. And as he brings judgment, let's see here, where do I want to go with this? I'm going to go down here to the responses of Adam and Eve. Okay. He comes to Adam and asks him the question. And Adam, by virtue of his answer, says, the woman that thou gave me did give to me and caused me to eat. There is implied in there that it was God's fault that man sinned. Because what he's implying there is, you know, everything was going along just fine here until you gave me this woman. But after the woman came and then she gave me this thing, then I did sin. And so it is typical of man to blame God for his sin. The homosexual community in particular does this when they say, it's God who has made me this way. And there, if God has made me this way, it's okay for me to be this way. And I'm proud of who I am. And God has to accept me for the way I am because he made me the way that I am. But it's not God's fault that you are the way you are. You might have a propensity for sin, but it says here that God made man upright. If you sin, you will have to answer for your sin. And it is not God's fault that you sinned. Of the woman, he asked the question, and she follows the lead of her husband in the sense that she does tell the truth. What Adam did say was the truth, but there's a suggestion here that it was God's fault. But not so with the woman. She just said that she was beguiled. Now, of the serpent, he doesn't even ask the question to. The serpent, he just flat out curses. Now, I want you to appreciate as you go through here that every single thing that has or had anything to do with sin is judged and it is cursed. The serpent was simply indwelled by Satan. The serpent is cursed in a state of ever humiliation before the Lord, to crawl on its beast and on its face and to eat dust the days of its life. The woman is cursed to bear children in sorrow. And we see that that manifesting itself in the world today. For the process of bringing forth children is difficult and it is hard on the woman. We tend to think of it as just the pains associated with labor, which might last for a few hours or even a day for a woman. But it's really not. It goes from early adolescence into a woman's 50. The travails and toil and the infirmities associated with bringing forth children is difficult for a woman. It is said of her that she will be subject to the rule of her husband. And you see that the world over. There's not a culture anywhere on this planet that the woman is not dominated by the man. In the Mideastern religions, it's domination to the point of absolute cruelty. And that is awful, of course. And in the Christian community, the woman is raised up to be on a partner with a man, though she still be subject to him. This is God's ordained order for the family, and it's to be followed. Anything in opposition to this is in rebellion. Now, serpent's cursed, woman's judged, the man's judged, and the earth is judged too. Every single thing associated with sin is judged. Jehovah is righteous and true and abhors sin and will judge it everywhere it is. So, and to Adam, it is said that out of the sweat of his face, he shall bring forth the meat for himself. Before he could walk into the garden and he could pick food. And if you look at Genesis chapter 1, you'll find that the food for man was the fruit with the seed in it. That's going to change here. The seed is an allusion to taking of Christ, but that changes here. You'll notice here in verse 18 it says, "Thou shalt eat an herb of the field." His food changes. He no longer is going to have access to Christ. He's going to be put out of it. And so while before, he could take from the garden, he would tend a garden. Now he's going to tend the earth. He's going to till the earth. His face is going to be in the dirt too. And by the sweat of his face, he's going to bring forth meat unto himself. Now, the word face there is the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis chapter 2 when it says that God made man and blew into his nostrils the spirit and man became a living soul. So it's indicative here that man is going to have to pour himself out in order to bring forth food and meat for himself. This is a tremendous curse. And not only so, but thorns and thistles shall come forth for it. And my experience has been that every single thing I do, there's always a problem with it. It's always messed up. Thorns and thistles spring forth. I don't care how hard I work on a job. If I'm making something, I will make a wrong cut. I'll bend a nail. It just won't go together right because God has cursed it. And he says that in Ecclesiastes. Basically, what the Lord hath made crooked, who can make straight? The answer is, the earth is cursed. The labor of your hands shall bring forth thorns and thistles. And there's no way around that. You are not going to save the world. And you can do nothing to perfection because God has said it will bring forth thorns and thistles. And so as you work down here, you see that Adam, the Lord made them coats of skins and clothed them. Briefly, I want to comment on those two. There's a difference between an apron that Adam and Eve made for themselves and a coat that God made for them. One was the exclusive work of man's hands. And it was not something that was going to last. And you all know what an apron is. It only covers a portion of you. It's very different from a coat. The word coat there is the same word that is used to describe the priestly garment that the priests were to be covered with. And it's to cover you from your neck all the way down to your feet. Man must be completely covered by the righteousness of Christ for him to appreciate fellowship with God. That work, as you see there, is an exclusive work of God. God made it. God slayed the lamb, so there was without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it says that God clothed them. Everything you read in Scripture has to do with what God does for man. In Genesis chapter 1, there's not a thing that man did. God did everything. Genesis chapter 2, God does everything. He took man and he stuck him and put him in the garden. It wasn't even left up to Adam to find his way into the garden. And you'll notice that the garden has an entrance, which you see at the end of Genesis chapter 3. There's an allusion to the temple in the construction, in the way the garden is laid out. So it faces east. It's got an entrance on the east side. In Genesis, in the beginning of the Bible here, you find everything that can be found everywhere else in Scripture. But it says that God clothed them. So it's not like he set the clothes before them and said, put it on. Man didn't even do that. If you've had children, you know what a struggle it can be sometimes to dress them. So I kind of wonder what the sight must have looked like as God stuffed them in the clothing there. So then we continue here, and we see that because they might take from the tree of knowledge of good, tree of life, which is Christ, and take from it, Adam is driven out of the Garden of Eden, and so, if you will, he is cut off from the land of the living. Now, I want you to take a couple of steps back here from the scripture here. It just seems like a terrible thing has happened, and indeed it has. The earth has been cursed, man's judged, woman's judged. Everything now is different than the way it was before the sin took place. I have no trouble reconciling what I see in the world with what took place here. I have no trouble reconciling with the catastrophes, the evil, the crime, the murder, with Jehovah, because Jehovah is the one that judged through here to put sin out. In Romans chapter 1, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." I have no trouble seeing that in the world, and I attribute it to what took place back here. And I'm pleased to see that, because it tells me that everything is going exactly the way it was ordained by God. And everything is the way it is because that's the way God has ordained it. He is sovereign over all the affairs of man, and He is the one who is judging. Now, again, if you step back, what I want you to see, there are blessings to be had in here. And the first blessing is, you'll see that there was a call. God called Adam and asked him where he was. And so God calls his people from all over the world and asks them where they are, what their state is. Are you in fellowship with Christ? Are you out of fellowship with Christ? And so God calls Adam. So first is the call, and then there's the promise. And the promise is to destroy the enemy of man, which is Satan. And he says that he will do it through the woman. And that's the irony of that is that Satan deceived the woman, but she becomes the agency and means by which the Christ will come to destroy him. And it says that God was a partaker of flesh and blood, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that's what he does. He destroys the works of the devil, and he destroys devil himself. And what is the work of devil? Death is the work of devil. And the Lord shall put that enemy away as well. So there's a call. There's a promise. And there's a gift, and the gift, of course, is the righteousness of Christ, which is typified by the Lord making them coats of skins there. Turn to Isaiah chapter, I think it's 61. Yeah, turn to Isaiah 61, and I want you to appreciate what is typified here by the Lord slaying an animal and then covering them with coats of skins. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10. It says there, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." So this gift that the Lord gave them is the gift of the righteousness of Christ. Jehovah will judge sin everywhere he finds it, including if you're in covenant with him. And so while Elohim, we see the love of God in the covenant, if sin enters into the covenant, God will judge that as well, even if you're in the covenant. Now, Christ, the Son of God, was in that covenant. And God, Jehovah, is going to judge Christ because he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God which is in him. So, and when you look at the judgments that we see here in Genesis chapter 3, every curse and every judgment was born by Christ. It says that Christ became a curse for us. "For curseth is every one that hangeth upon a tree." When you look at what the Lord judged for the woman, it says that she will greatly multiply thy sorrows in conception, and sorrows shall thou bring forth children. But before I say that about these judgments, the reason Christ bore all these judgments is because the Lord, Jehovah, laid upon him the iniquity of us all. There's that term Jehovah again. The Lord Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So God has taken our sin and put it on his Son Christ. And so as you read through these judgments here, you're going to find that Christ bore all of those judgments. Now, it says of Christ in Isaiah 53, you pick up many of these things, that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The process of bringing forth children, the process of bringing forth Christians, the process of bringing forth the church was a process by which the Lord endured many sorrows and many griefs. Just as the woman throughout the course of her life suffers the sorrows associated with childbearing and then has a different batch of sorrows once the child is born, as they empathetically enter into the trials and tribulations of their children. So too it was with Christ, although they're somewhat overlapped. The church has ever been under attack since this point in time, and Satan has endeavored to break the line by which the Christ child would come. You see that in a number of places in Scripture. The most obvious place is in Exodus, when all of the women are being, the children are being killed as soon as they be born. Satan's endeavoring to wipe out the line so that the Messiah cannot come forth. You see, when the Israelites are camped before the Moabites, that they are encouraged to engage in fornication. Again, they are endeavoring to destroy the line. You see that right before the Christ child, or after the Christ child is born, when Herod goes in to kill all of the children in Bethlehem and the coast thereabout. It's endeavoring to slay that child. So there's much sorrow and grief associated with that as Christ brings forth the church. There is also, once the Christian has been begotten, or once Christ has been born, and that we receive the gospel and are begotten through the preaching of the gospel, that the Lord enters into our walk as a Christian. He says that he cannot be touched. He is not like the high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was like in all points tempted by sin as we are. I think you know what I'm trying to say here. The Lord empathetically enters into our walk, and he knows that our trials and tribulations and struggles are very difficult. And he's very sympathetic and empathetic towards us. We do read that upon the death of Lazarus, that Jesus wept. Now, he's not weeping over Lazarus. He's weeping over his sisters and those round about who loved Lazarus and are grieving over his death. So the Lord appreciates and understands all of our trials and our tribulations and our struggles, and he enters into that. Now, as far as being subject to the rule of another, I think we're all aware of that. When he was a child and he went to Jerusalem, his family couldn't find him on their return, and he says, "Knew ye not that I would be about my Father's business?" He was ever about his Father's business. He said, "I have not come to do my will, but the will of my Father came I to do." He was ever subordinate and engaged about the will of his Father. In Luke and in Matthew, when he's praying in the garden, he said, "Lord, if it be possible to take this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done." In Philippians chapter 2, and I want to read that, again it speaks to the degree to which the Lord subjected himself to the will of his Father. And this he did so, I want you to appreciate, he did so willingly. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself." He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord was subject to the will and authority of his Father up unto and including the death of the cross. And he says, "Let this mind be in you." So this is something that we are exhorted to do as well. Now, again, looking at the judgments in Genesis chapter 3, by the sweat of thy face shall thou take thy bread, and thorns and thistles shall spring forth. It was a great labor for the Lord to bring forth the church. I read with you a couple of places where he said he did not make the world in vanity, and that he made man upright. So it says in Scripture that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Christ made everything. And yet what sprung forth? Sin. Thorns and thistles sprang forth from the earth because of man. And so the judgment that you see on Adam, the same thing was born by Christ as well. Just like everything I do springs forth thorns and thistles. But that's my fault. So Christ made man upright, did not make the world without form and void, and yet thorns and thistles have sprung up. And as far as his pouring out himself into it, I think that should be obvious unto us. By the sweat of thy face, what did the Lord do when he was praying in the garden on the night of his betrayal? I think that's Luke chapter 22. It says, he prayed, and great drops of blood, as it were, came forth from him. Sweat, as it were, great drops of blood came forth. So by the sweat of the Lord's face, he poured himself into the labor of creating the church. Now, in Luke, that was Luke chapter 22:44. You'll also read in Psalm 22:14, and I want to read that to you. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." So you get this sense that just as Adam is to pour himself into his labors, so did the Lord pour himself into the labors of the redemption of man. Blood came from it, as it were, from his face, and he has poured himself into the redemption of man. So just as it says, just as Adam was put out of the garden, and so too does it say in Isaiah 53 that he was cut off from the land of the living. So all of the judgments, everything that you see in Genesis chapter 3, was borne by our Savior. And so I appreciate that when you're studying this, when you go through it, that you can see the depravity of man, how the test was set before man. The test was to reveal whether or not there was sin in him. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And the test is, will man choose life or will he choose death? And that test plays itself out time and time and time again in the Scripture. And man chooses death every single time. But yet God calls him. God gives him a promise. And God gives him a gift. And that gift, of course, is Christ. So we will close with that. Our Heavenly Father, as we have read Thy Word and have studied it, we appreciate that though we be sinners, and though we would go our own way, and though we like sheep have all gone astray, and though we all have an evil heart and an evil mind, Thou hast come unto us to redeem us and to save us, and hast taken Thy sins upon Thyself and borne all of our judgments. In Jesus' name we are ever thankful. Amen.